Our topic, as you undoubtedly have seen on the schedule, is the family. And spending 8 sessions or 80 sessions on the family, we're not going to exhaust it. I've tried to schedule what I thought were some topics that would be of interest, but I've also tried to build in some flexibility because I would like for you, if you have specific areas of family that you would like for us to consider, feel free to let me know. I won't promise that we will, but I want to tailor this to your needs as much as I can. The other comment I would like to make, 2 other comments. I won't rehash Rick's comments about all the help we've been given, but I will echo them and say amen to them. A lot of work, and it's very much appreciated by me also. Also, I'd like to keep in mind that this subject can get very delicate, and I want you to know that I'm aware of it. There's probably not a family represented here today that hasn't been hit by, directly or indirectly, by what we will call family tragedies, taking the forms of abandonment, a form of divorce, and abuse. And I don't know all of the stories that lie behind all of the faces I'm looking at, and that's just as well. But I want you to know that I'll try to handle it as delicately as I can, and if you feel offended by a generalization I've made that you think applies to you and you're not sure, look me up. I'm going to be here till August 7th. So don't be offended. And we'll try to do this in a way that is non-offensive, but at the same time, we want to do this in a way that's truthful and that's biblical. One of my favorite stories, as we get into this, about how sometimes we have to be a little bit delicate about how we say things, occurred in a produce department at a grocery store. And if you've ever worked in a grocery store, if you're a little familiar with a grocery store, they have managers for the various departments. So they had a man who was the manager of the produce. And one day he was working in the produce department, and this old lady came up, and she was just adamant about this. She said, "I want to buy a half a head of lettuce." And he explained to her that they didn't sell lettuce in half heads, you just had to buy the whole head. But she wouldn't be put aside at all, and she demanded that he sell her a half a head of lettuce. Well, this went back and forth for several minutes, and it got to the point where she was really making a scene. And even though the rules were against it, he finally gave in and said, "Okay, I'll go back in the back and I'll cut this head of lettuce in 2 for you so you can have half a head." So he goes to the back, and he's kind of grumbling because he didn't want to have to do this, and he's just about to take the knife and cut this head of lettuce in 2, and his boss walks in. And he says, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, there's this crazy old lady out front that wants a half a head of lettuce, and I'm cutting it in 2. And just as he said that, he looked over his shoulder, and this lady had followed him to the back. And he was quick on his feet, and he said, "And this lovely lady wants the other half." Well, sometimes you have to be a little bit flexible and a little bit sensitive to people's needs. I'm going to try to do that, and I've usually been able to when I've tried to do that. I don't always try. But the family is falling on hard times. That's a fact. And this is a little incriminating of what we're going to try to do, because I think our mission is noble, but there have never been a time when there have been more books written on the family and marriage than there are now. There's never been a time when there's been more seminars available for people on marriage and the family, and yet the family and marriage is in worse shape than it's ever been, in my opinion. So it would seem to me if books and lectures are the answer, then we'd be better off, and we're not, as a nation. And unfortunately, we probably aren't as a church. But I don't think it's the fault of some of the material. It's an application problem. And what I'm going to be going over with you, and I'm going to be going over with the teens, are some of these aspects. But I hope you don't view this session as something that we're doing for the teens, but while we're doing that, we've got to fill it in for you, because I can tell you that probably 50% of my counseling time has to do with marriage and family issues, and 75% of that 50% is with people who've been married 15 years and more. If this was only a problem for people who were thinking about getting married or who have only been married for a few years, in general, you would be the wrong audience. But my experience has been that is simply not the case. Family breakups, family problems happen probably more often after 10 years of marriage than before 10 years of marriage. And therein lies part of the problem. I'd just like to set the tone before we go into some material and see if I'm doing this in a little bit proper form. I'd just like for you to listen to this. It's a piece of prose that I found that was written about a couple that had been married for about 30 years. And I quote, "As we look into the lives of these two who are no longer touched by each other, they lived with such a heavy barricade between them that neither the battering ram nor words nor arteries of touch could break it down. Somewhere between the oldest child's first tooth and the youngest graduation, they lost each other. Throughout the years, each had unraveled that tangled ball of string called self as they tugged at stubborn knots. Each hid his searching from the other. Sometimes she cried at night and begged the whispering darkness to tell her who she was. He lay beside her in the depth of his sleep, unaware of her winter. Once he wanted to tell her of his deepening fear of dying, but fearing to bare his naked soul, he told her only of his beauty. She took a course in art, trying to find herself in the colors splashed upon the canvas, complaining to the other women about men who are insensitive. He climbed into the tomb called an office and wrapped his mind in a shroud of papers and buried himself in a grave of customers. Slowly the wall between them rose, submitted by the mortar of indifference. One day reached out to touch each other, and they found a barrier they could not or would not penetrate. Recoiling from the corners of the stone, each retreated to the stranger on the other side. For you see, when love dies, it's not in a moment of angry battle, nor is it when fiery bodies lose their heat, but it lies exhausted, expiring at the bottom of a wall that neither choose to any longer scale." End quote. Now, when I read that prose for the first time in my study, it was almost more than I could do to keep a rush of emotion and tears well up in my eyes, because I felt it so adequately described what happens to far, far too many families and far, far too many couples. Mournful thoughts of the family struggling today. Patrick Morley, in his book, Man in the Mirror, sketches an experience somewhat like this. At the end of a relationship of two people that had been married for maybe about the time some of you have been married, and he entitled the chapter from which this paragraph comes, not Holy Wedlock, he entitled it Holy Deadlock. And he wrote, "You've seen them at restaurants. They look a little bit like each other in a strange sort of way. His eyes are distant, and she never looks up from her food. During the course of dinner, the only words they speak are to the waiter. They've been married over 30 years, but they scarcely know each other. As the children were growing up, ball games and school plays kept everyone on the run. Now they have time on their hands, but they don't really have a relationship, nor do they know anymore how to talk to one another. End quote. I don't think there's anything more sad or more gripping to our hearts than to look about and see ones we love in exactly those types of situations. And every one of us assembled here this morning have seen couples struggle with exactly or very nearly what I just described to you. And while I don't know the story behind each face, it's always safe to assume that in every pew there's a broken heart. And when I talk about the family and when I talk about marriage, that's probably truer than any topic I could have been assigned. I'm kind of glad I don't know most of the stories behind the faces, because I can innocently go through the scriptures and talk about what God wants and not be feeling quite so guilty. But some of you have been abandoned. Some of you have been the cause of family disasters and have sought forgiveness. And I believe forgiveness can be found. My only intent and my only reason for accepting this assignment is not to make you feel bad, even though we may cry together during the next 8 days. Is for us to do everything we can to make our families and our relationships what God wants them to be. And I hope, whether you've been married 10, 20, 30, 40, or 50 years, you don't take the person sitting next to you for granted. Because if you do, that's probably the quickest way for disaster to set in. God's view of the family. It's quite a bit different than man's view of the family, isn't it? But it seems to me, and some of you already can appreciate this statement more, just having been away for a couple of days, there is absolutely no place like home. There's no bed that sleeps quite like your bed. There's no pillow that feels quite like your pillow. There's no residence that has the scent that yours has. I think I could put a blindfold on every one of you, and if time weren't a clue, you could tell me whether or not you're in your home or not, just by that aroma, by that feel. There's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, where Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey. And we normally think of Paul as being a rather nomadic man. We really don't know anything about his family from the Bible, whether he had one or not. We have opinions, but we don't know. But when Paul and Barnabas finished that missionary journey, nomadic men as they were, when they got back to the church at Antioch, it says they rehearsed things with the brethren and they spent time discussing what had transpired in the ensuing months. Why do you think Paul did that? Well, I think it's because Paul understood what I just told you. There's no place like home. And there's no place like our families. The family is a place where you should be able to let your hair down. It's been described as the place where our values are really hammered out in the crucible of life. God takes the family and our marriages extremely seriously. He exhorts the men in Exodus chapter 6, verse 14, and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, to be active participants in the nurturing of the family. He instructs the women in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, to be keepers of the home. He didn't say be keepers of the house. He said be keepers of the home. Now, I think a good home keeper would probably also be a housekeeper, but a good housekeeper may not be a good home keeper. And we'll talk more about that. But the nurturing of the family is a team project. It's one for the man, and it's one for the woman. Now, not all of you are married, but many of you are. And at one time in your life, you walked down an aisle, much like I'm facing right now, stood in front of someone similar to me, in front of an audience similar to what we have here, and said something to this effect. You were asked, do you take this one whose hand you now hold to be your lawfully wedded husband or wife? Do you promise before God and these witnesses that you will be true and devoted? Do you promise to love, honor, and cherish? In sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity, forsaking all others, and cleaving to this one, for better or for worse, till death do you part. And then shortly after that, you are asked to say the following. With this ring, I thee wed, with all my heart's affections, my heart, my life, my being, I do thee endow. The question I have right now is, how are you doing? Because that was an oath. That was a promise. Not only before the people in the audience, but before God. And where would we be? Oh, where would we be if we'd always remember what we promised to do? What is a family? Well, I find that definition to be a little more elusive than I would like for it to be. I begin with Webster, and he doesn't do a bad job. I think it needs a little help spiritually, but Webster says the family is a basic unit of society having as its nucleus two adults living together and cooperating in the care and rearing of their children. That's not bad. Two adults. I would like to add that those adults would be a man and a woman. I would like to also indicate that they're living together. But he does capture the concept of them cooperating on the nurturing of the family. I've taken Webster's definition and modified it slightly. I believe a family is, and I quote, a God-given institution where the husband and wife are engulfed in love and respect, where they nurture one another and their children in the ways of the Lord. Now, if every family was like that, then I could just sit down right now, because there wouldn't be a whole lot more left that needs to be said. What I want to do now with the next few minutes I have is to go back to some very familiar scriptures, to go back to the basics. We always want to rush ahead. We always want to get to those what if questions, and I'll leave time for those what if questions. But I think part of the reason we have so many what if questions is we don't want to go back to the basics and understand what God told us. We're like the new Christian. We're so anxious to study Revelation, we don't study the rest of the Bible that you really have to study in order to understand Revelation. And I think it's true with the family. So I don't apologize for going back to the basics. I just explain why I'm going to do it. The basics of a marriage are instituted, as you're familiar with, in Genesis 1 and 2. God has given us three institutions. He gave us the church to protect our souls. He gave us the civil government to protect our lives. And he gave us marriage to protect the family. And of those three institutions, which one did he give to us first? He gave us marriage first. Because you can't have a godly church without godly families. And you're really spinning your wheels if you try to get civil government to perform in an effective way if you don't have a godly family at its foundation. And that's exactly why many of us are exasperated. We're exasperated with a civil government that really has no chance of working because we don't have civil families on which to build it. And some of you may be exasperated with the congregation you're a member of. And usually, not always, but usually that exasperation can be traced back to some flaw in the family. Because I believe those two institutions, the civil government and the church, are built upon the family. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have a lot of interesting passages. But none is more interesting and none is more germane than the one found in Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to turn and look at that. If you want to look at the board, you can. If you want to turn with me. There is one verse I didn't give to Dave, but I would like to go back and look at it, found in the first chapter, verse 28. Even before this passage we find in Genesis 2, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we find that God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, I don't know how many commandments there are in the Bible for man, but I know there's only one commandment in the Bible that we've consistently kept, and that's it. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, some of you seem to think that you have a personal obligation to do that all by yourself. I think it's appropriate to share that obligation with other people. But it's still the only commandment that we've consistently kept as man. And that's not because we're committed to the Lord, it's because it also serves our selfish desires. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we find the very first time God said it's not good. The very first thing that God saw that was not good was man being alone. And so the scripture says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. For this reason will a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And there we have the institution of the family. But even more importantly than that, we have some tremendous clues into what a successful godly family is to do. Before I get into that, I want you to notice that not only in the English, but also in the Hebrew, the word for man and woman are very similar. Obviously, in the English, we can see that to get woman from man, you just add two letters to it. In the Hebrew, the word for man is I-Y-S-H. Ish, if you pronounce it that way. And in the Hebrew for woman, it's Isha. I-S-H-A-H-A-H. Very similar words. Because a man and a woman are very similar creatures. And they're made to complement each other. Many times when we talk about marriage, our nervousness gives way to humor. And there are many jokes about marriage and the family. And I don't mean this to be humorous at all, but once woman was created, man has never been the same since. And that's good. That's not bad. That's the way God intended for it to be. But with it comes responsibility. And with it comes commitment. Now I'd like to look not only at the pillars, I'd like to go on now and look at some of the pillars. Well, before I get to that, let me comment on this and then we'll go into why I get married. How'd you go back? That's where I want. Okay, thank you. The very last sentence, for this reason will a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I want to comment on this because some of you may be struggling with this. I don't know. I'm going to make this point very, very adamantly this afternoon when I'm with the teenagers. But we have three keys, I believe, to a successful marriage given in that phrase. Number one, he shall leave his father and mother. The breaking of the relationship between the child and the parent is essential in order for the full maturation of the relationship between a husband and a wife to occur. And I can't count. I try not to. How many marriages I have seen in trouble because one, either the husband or wife, is not willing, I won't say is not able because I don't believe you're ever unable, is not willing to break that relationship with their parents. And I used to think proximity had something to do with it, and it may, but it's not the total answer. But if you are married or if you are considering marriage, understand that once you are married, your relationship with your parents cannot and should not ever be the same again. I'm not talking about abandoning our parents, but I am saying that once we are married, the number one person in our life is our mate and is no longer our parents. And women, if you have problems with your husband, don't go running home. There's a lady in Topeka, Kansas. I just love her approach. It was a little drastic. But once, I think she had three daughters, but she had several daughters. And once they got married, they sold each girl's bedroom set as a symbol that you got problems, you don't come running back to us. You solve them. Leaving our parents. Now let me also comment to those of us who are parents who might have children that are contemplating getting married. I am just beginning to understand how hard that is to let them go. But you better let them go, or you're going to set them up for a lifetime of agony. The scripture simply says, they shall leave his father and mother. If you're not willing to do that, don't get married. Don't get married. The second one has to do with cleaving or being united. The Hebrew word there is the word for glue. If you've ever had an experience with super glue, it's great stuff. But once you glue two pieces of wood together, if you have to get them apart, I defy you to get them apart at the seam. No, the wood will give way before that seam gives way, won't it? And that's exactly what happens in a marriage when we try to pull two people apart. that are married, you can separate them, but they won't separate at the seam. There'll be a jagged cut, and there will be emotions and hurt and anger strewn all over the floor, because God never intended for it to be separated. And they shall become one flesh. I believe this is a reference not only to physical, but also to emotional and spiritual unity. Let me stop for just a second. I'm not going to have a lot of time this morning, but do you have a comment or a question on any of these basics that I'm covering, or something that would benefit the class? I'll pause. Mike? Yeah, I will, because it's a good question. His question was, would I like to comment on having elderly relatives in the home? I can defend that either way, so let me give you more than just a yes or a no answer. I think we have a responsibility to our elderly parents, and we're going to talk about that next week. And I think probably we're missing out by not having some of our elderly parents with us, as opposed to carting them off to a nursing home. And if you have parents in a nursing home, I'm not saying that's absolutely wrong. I'm just saying that in general is a sad commentary. But having said that, even though they're under the same roof, if you and your wife are under that roof, you have to be a totally separate unit. And it takes a lot of maturity on both parties to keep that elderly person in the home from disrupting that. I think it can work. I think it's a godly pattern, but I think it takes a lot of maturity to work out. And I would make that same comment on a child that's 30 years old that hasn't left, although I feel more strongly that they probably ought to be gone by then. 22 and a half is really the age that they should be gone. In case you wondered, I do have some definitive answers. Dean? Absolutely not.
And maybe, I don't know, I suppose there might be circumstances where
sure.
Maybe spend a night or two, but the
goal,
I guess,
oh, there's, together. Yeah, there's all kinds of exceptions, and they all have to do with us.
Yeah.
But I'm just saying, be awfully careful. And you, intentionally or not, you made a key. You said, help them when they ask. That's the key. But boy, that's the hard part. Help them when they ask. Be there for them, but you're not a problem solver anymore. You're just there as a consultant. And, you know, we've nurtured these kids for 20-some years. It's hard to do, but it's a disaster when you don't, in my estimation. Whether they get married or not, there's a time when they leave, and it's a different relationship then. Yes, ma'am. She said, sometimes when they ask, your answer should be no, and that's true. And sometimes your answer should say, this is your ball game, you work it out. Because nobody can answer that but them. Nobody can answer that. Joanne.
You said don't go run home to mom, can you run home to your mother-in-law?
Whew. I guess you can, Joanne. Seriously, and we'll touch on some of these, that's probably the hardest job in the family as a mother-in-law. I don't know how to be one, and I won't have to be, but that is the hardest job in the family unit, probably. Yes, sir.
Do you understand that the phrase, they shall become one flesh, pertains to having children?
No, I don't. I think in a physical sense, that pertains toward being sexually intimate. Although I can conceive of extreme situations maybe where a marriage could occur without physical consummation due to age or illness or something like that. I think the tenor of the Bible is that it's a glory to God when we have children within reason. But I don't think it's a requirement of being a Christian or a child of God to have children. To me, whether you have children or not, whether it's right or wrong, to me, comes back to the reason you don't have them. If you don't have them because you're not financially or emotionally able to raise them or physically able to have them, that's one thing. If we don't have children because we're too selfish and we don't want to give of ourselves to raise them right, then I think there's a problem with motive in why we don't have them then. But there are many families that can't have children, and that should not be a guilt trip at all. And there are some who choose for legitimate reasons not to have them, and I don't have a personal problem with that as long as it's not due to a selfish motive. Anybody else? Okay, we want to get to Revelations, I know, so just bear with me. Why get married? Good question. I believe the Bible gives us some insights, and they're all appropriate, and I'm going to give you five, and then we can comment on them as you want. Number one, the reason to get married is for companionship. The reason it was instituted, as I saw in Genesis, was it wasn't good for man to be alone. And marriage is a source of companionship. That's a legitimate reason for getting married. And if you're married, I hope it's giving you great companionship. Reason number two, procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. God wants us to do that in a monogamous way, not in a polygamous way. And let me comment on that. We're going to get to what Roger calls MDR next week, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But we don't have polygamy today, but we have something just as insidious as polygamy. It's called serial monogamy, where you have a wife, and then you get another one, then you get another one, and over the course of a life, a man may have had four or five wives. And when that's not for appropriate reasons, then to me that's probably as unappropriate as polygamy. Companionship, procreation, sexual pleasure. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. The whole Song of Solomon. I mean, you read that without blushing, you're not reading it. It's a very intimate, beautiful love story in a physical sense. But that's a good reason. Reason number four, to prevent fornication. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 4. First Corinthians 7, 2 and 4. I believe there's this element of spiritual, number five, spiritual fullness. I don't believe marriage is essential in order to be a Christian, nor do I believe it's essential to be saved, but there is an essence of spiritual fullness that can come from it. Now, there's a trade-off. It takes a lot of time to be married. It takes a lot of time to be a good husband and wife, and that's what Paul was talking about in his writings. If you cannot do that, it's a great thing. You'll have more time for the Lord, and we'll talk about that more tomorrow. And a sixth reason that I get from Revelation chapter 19 is it's a beautiful preparation for our relationship and marriage with Christ. When Christ comes back in Revelation 19, it talks about the marriage banquet, and we are Christ's bride. Marriage teaches us how to submit one to another. And that's an important thing to learn if we're going to be Christians. I often go to a lot of congregations, and you've probably seen this. Most congregations I go to, there's more women there than men. And I've wondered why that is. Well, part of the reason is they outlive us. I know that. But that's not the only reason. I believe women are more, how shall I say, in a sense, more compatible to Christ because they, in general, now there's exceptions to this one, but in general, they have the ability to submit probably better than we men do. And so it's not uncommon for me to go to a congregation and there's a middle-aged lady there whose husband doesn't come. It happens, but it's much rarer to go and find a middle-aged man there whose wife won't come. And I think it has to do with this psyche. It has to do with what we're being taught. We need to look at a few passages, and I'm going to do this a little quicker. Man's responsibility in a marriage. And you're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, but I want to lay this groundwork. The key thought here, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And let me simply comment that that is a command. It's not an option. Therefore, since it's a command, the love he's talking about is not an emotion, because you cannot command emotions. The love he is talking about is a love of the will. You have control over whether, husbands, you have control over whether you love your wife or not. So please don't come to me and say, I just can't love her anymore. No, you're choosing not to love her anymore. That I will accept. But you can't love her anymore? No, I can't accept that. You loved her once, you can love her again, and I don't care how she's changed. And we do change, don't we? Just, well, don't, maybe you better not, but when you're with your mate, look at them. They don't look the same as when you got married. One man said marriage starts out with a prince marrying a princess and ends up with a bald man looking at a fat lady. We change, don't we? That has nothing to do with whether we love. It may have to do with lust, but it has nothing to do with love. Loving our wives is a commandment. We know that. As Christ loved the church. All kinds of passages. We'll just look at a couple of more. Paul repeats this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. I understand that weaker partner to be physical. It's not emotional. It's not spiritual. By process of elimination, I believe that's the reference there. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Notice that last. Husbands, if you don't have the right relationship with your wife, it's going to hinder your prayers. Because you cannot have the proper vertical relationship with God if you don't have the proper horizontal relationship with your fellow men, especially your wives. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you have aught against your brother, you get that taken care of before you come to the altar, because you can't worship God appropriately if you're not right with your fellow men to the best of your ability. And certainly, I can't imagine worshiping the Lord when I've got all of this pent-up hostility about the home and marriage build up in me. Women, you've obviously got responsibilities also. Submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. That's talking to the church. Now, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, why did God make man the head of the woman? Well, Rick will have to cover that in under those things that we don't understand about God. But as Roger said yesterday, God said it, and that's good enough for me, and I can't explain it. It's not because men are smarter than women. It's not because they're more immune to diseases, because just the opposite is true. We'll talk about that on Thursday. But there is a hierarchy. Now, husbands, understand, having your wives submit to them is not the Archie and Edith Bunker syndrome. That word really means that the wives will respond to their husbands. And I believe a wife will respond to a husband who loves her as Christ loved the church. And it's a beautiful circle. If we all just do what we're supposed to, it just rolls to eternity. It's when we don't. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Christian women, you do it because that's part of your testimony. And in this audience, I'm sure there's some women who are married to some very oafish men. There may be. I don't know anybody that is. But it happens. Oh, yeah, Susan Hansen. Yeah. Dean pointed to her. Don't get on me for that. And I have a tremendous amount of respect for a Christian woman who's married to what I would call a jerk. Because that takes a lot of Christian patience to endure that. I look out many times and see a Christian man and woman sitting together, and she can run circles around him as a Bible student, and yet she honors him as a Christian woman should. Beautiful. This next slide is when I get it. This is talking about those of you who may be married to a non-Christian. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if they don't believe, they may be won over, not by your nagging, no, but by your works and by your example. Very briefly, I wanted to comment on the children's responsibility in the home. I'm going to spend a little more time on this with the young people. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, and I'm going to paraphrase it. If you got juvenile delinquents, take them out and stone them to death. That's basically what it says. Now, we want to couch that in love. Well, no, forget that. Forget that. But it does teach us how seriously God places the children's obedience in the family. And I believe that the children are to be part of the family, but not to be the center of the family. In that passage that I put on the board in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with about verse 19 through 33, Paul gives his most eloquent exposition on marriage and the family, and not once in those 14 verses does he mention children. And it's because children are not to be the glue that holds the family together, nor are they to be the center of the family. They are to be part of the family. And many problems occur when the children become the center of the family, because number one, the center won't be as spiritual as it ought to be, and number two, when the children leave home, what are the parents going to do? Well, what they often do in the world is they get divorced, and I think that's why we see a lot of divorces after 20 or 30 years of marriage. Kind of in closing, man's view and God's view is tremendously different, and therein lies the problem. Man's view of the family and marriage too often is my rights and myself. And as soon as a family and a marriage begins to talk to the church, nor, ladies, is that submitting to the authority of the man. Now, there's all kinds of issues. What does a wife do when her husband's not a Christian and all this? And we'll talk about those to the extent we can. But today, I want us to know the ideal. I want us to know the basics. We've got about 5 minutes. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions, and then I can proceed with a little more material. But I'd rather hear from you. Ron?
Statement about the wife's responsibility to the husband and her submission to him has brought to mind 1 Timothy 2, where Paul is talking about women teaching, and he says in verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Do you think that also relates to the husband and wife relationship as well as in the church?
The part about the woman being quiet?
The reason. Remember, you talked also about the reason why.
The woman being silent. And to me, as I understand that Greek word, that's talking about her being meek, not mute. Okay, meek, not mute. But we're all to be meek, you know, so he's just emphasizing it. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." He didn't say, "Blessed are the mute." Yeah. Part of that back in Genesis, I can't prove this, but we often think that when the serpent tempted Eve, she ate, and then she went out and got Adam and tricked him. I'm not sure that's the way it happened. There's a passage back there in Genesis chapter 3 that says she gave to Adam who was with her. I think Adam may have been standing there all the time and just kept his mouth shut when he knew better. And that was part of the problem. Therefore, Scripture says he was deceived. That's my interpretation of Genesis 3, which is different from what I used to believe. And it may explain that deception a little bit more. Glenn?
I agree with that. That's an
Well, then I'll probably want to rethink it. And if that's true, sin is sin, but maybe the way that it's dealt with is a little different when it's ignorant versus willful. I had one more over here. Okay, it wasn't you, but I'll take you, Roger. Say again. Yeah. There's a whole lesson there on when we're silent when we shouldn't be in the face of sin. Marvin, it was your hand. I just recalled. You retract. Okay. Okay, tomorrow we'll get into how to select a mate. So you can maybe share with us how you did such a good job. Or how you didn't do a good job, pardon me? Well, I hope that's not true for anybody here. I hope that's not true for anybody here. Hi, Dwayne. I forgot to ask what happens next. Okay. For those of you that didn't hear, we're going to have a prayer for lunch. Lunch is on our own, and David would like for us to try to be back here at 1:30, so I think that's adequate time. Ready to go at 1:30. Okay, back here in enough time so that you're ready to go at 1:30, and we'll get back on schedule. And you'll be glad come 3:30 that we're back on schedule.